9, we're going to be looking at verses 35 and 36 today. We begin sort of a two-week series on compassion, and then we will begin a series on the presence of God that will take us all the way up to Christmas. So 2 weeks here in Matthew chapter 9, and then we will move into sort of a full orb view of what it means to talk about the presence of God from Genesis to Revelation, how that fleshes out. So we will begin that in 2 weeks. So if you would, stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word from Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. And remember, every time we open up the Bible, every time we open up the pages of Scripture, we have an opportunity to hear from Christ. He speaks to us from the pages of Scripture that God says are God-breathed. It's as if He were standing before us now. We could feel His breath upon us. And when that happens, we have a responsibility to listen. We have a responsibility to respond. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us at this moment, and He says, "And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, earnestly pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest.'" God, I pray that You would take Your word today, and by the power of Your Spirit, You would radically transform us. We would have total different perspective on our lives and our ministry and the world around us because what You do in our lives in these moments. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I hate you. Words that are meant to sort of penetrate someone's heart, someone's life, words that are sort of meant to wound someone else. And yet in these moments, these words were actually typed out as affirmation. I hate you. I'm proud of you. I respect you. I'm glad for you. They were words that were sent through an email. This was almost 13 years ago when email was just sort of the new hip thing. And it was a middle school girl in the church where I was serving, and she sent an email to one of her friends who just broke the news to her that she was dating the quarterback of the football team. This is no joke. And the girl who received the email at first just sent back, "I hate you." Now, that was supposed to be, "You go, girl." I mean, that's a good thing. I'm glad for you, you know. You hooked the big fish on campus, and it was supposed to be a celebration. And yet, when she received the email, "I hate you," she stared at the computer screen and began to fume. "What do you mean you hate me? You know, were you wanting to go out with this guy? You know, where did the miscommunication come in? I never knew that this would irritate you so much. You hate me." And so began, you know, conflict resolution in the youth group. "Hey, would you tell her what you meant by 'I hate you'? And would you tell her what you meant?" And we had to sort of resolve the conflict. And so this was my first taste of how ridiculous communication can be through media and through technology. And as you know, we are so far beyond just email today, and we're so far beyond miscommunications in that way. It happens in so many different other ways. We live in a world where we are represented as avatars constantly. And what I mean by that is we have pictures and we have status updates and we have usernames that represent ourselves to the world and to the universe around us. We live in a world where we are distant and yet we feel so connected. There's online education. There's chat room evangelism. Some of us spend our days working 9 to 5 as we sit in our pajamas in our office at home. And yet we live in this world where we are supposed to be connected, where we feel so connected to the world around us, and yet we are so distant. We're missing out on what it means to, on a daily basis, shake someone's hand, have to look someone in the eye, have to really deal with conflict instead of typing out emails, instead of sending texts, having to look someone in the eye and feel the nervousness of having to resolve conflict. Feeling the sort of emotional anxiety of having to actually talk with someone, understanding what it is to celebrate the birth of a child apart from someone's Facebook status, to actually be excited, to be at the hospital, to actually celebrate these things. We do it from a distance. And yet in our hearts, we feel so connected. And what is so scary about that is so much of our Christianity is lived out the same way. So much of our faith is lived out through Twitter updates and Facebook statuses. Some of us actually convince ourselves or we are convinced that we have actually read our Bible and we've had an encounter with God just because we put on Facebook Bible and coffee at 7 a.m. Everybody knows I read my Bible. Everybody knows I drank my coffee. And we think that's the sum of our Christianity. We feel connected with our church family just because we are connected to a Facebook page, Ashland Mission of Madison County Facebook page, and everybody knows what's going on there. And we feel like we've done our part. And yet we have never been so distant from one another in our culture. What we see from the Lord Jesus Christ here is not a distant avatar, not a Facebook status, not a cosmic megaphone from heaven. We actually see him touching the world he created. And what shocks us when we get to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, is that this is a world that makes him want to vomit. It makes him want to throw up. And yet he still touches it with compassion. He still is involved in flesh and blood, speaking and talking and hearing. He immerses himself into the world he created that is so much opposed to the world that he first created. Notice verse 35 as we see his conquering compassion. Notice, and Jesus went through all the cities and villages. This is in Galilee at this time. This is his hometown. This is sort of the backwoods, first century rednecks. This is him moving on the outskirts of the city, and he's going into houses. He's going into cities. He's going into villages. To the least of these, He would have headed into the crack house district. He would have headed into the trailer parks. This is where Jesus is immersing himself, on the outskirts of the city. This would not have been where a king who wants to make a name for himself would first head to, outside of the city, on the outskirts of town. But some historians estimate that he was giving himself access to nearly 3 million people. Heading in and out of these cities, hundreds and thousands of people cram-packed into these villages. And he is opening himself up to them and saying, here I am. Here I am, King of the universe, and yet this is where I do my ministry. Outskirts of the city, among the least of these. But notice the text says, notice how Matthew wants to emphasize, he went throughout all the cities. Now, this word is used throughout Matthew over and over again, and he is emphasizing Jesus' all-inclusive authority. Remember, we get to the Great Commission, and what does Jesus first say to his disciples in Matthew 28? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And Matthew wants to emphasize that throughout the whole book. This is the king of the cosmos. He has all authority. And here he is headed into all the cities, all the villages. He is asserting his authority over every square inch of the universe. He is speaking to things that you cannot see. He is touching things that you can see. And he is saying, I am king over all. Here is my authority. Here is my power. Now, if you were going to assert your authority, how would you do it? If you were going to prove to the world that you were all powerful, where would you go? Here we see Jesus in the outskirts of town among a group of nobodies, where nobody's going to go, and he's asserting his dominance in a way that none of us would do. He's asserting compassion. It's just the opposite of the way we think making a name for ourselves. Proving to others that we are powerful, proving to others that we have authority. Even in our little categories, in our little area of the world, in our office, in our break room, in our dorm rooms, we do it so much differently. We think to have power, to have dominance, we've got to be the loudest. Doesn't matter what we're saying, we just got to be louder than everyone else. Some of us think we've got to be the craziest, most insane. You know, people look at you and say, you have no sense, but you are the loudest around us, so we all need to shut up. That's the way some of us assert our dominance. Others of us are asserting dominance through gossip and slander. What we're saying is, don't trust them. Do you know what they did? Do you know what they said? No, trust me. Be a part of my kingdom. Just like the snake in the garden. Did God really say? Oh, don't trust him. Trust me. And we assert our dominance through our mouth, through being the loudest, through lashing back, through making sure the story is straight when it comes to us. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is doing the exact opposite. He's moving out where no one would go if they were making a name for themselves. What if we said, I'm going to make a name for myself by not making a name for myself? I'm going to make a name for myself by displaying this overwhelming, outrageous, radical compassion. Well, what if we lived our lives and we said every relationship through all the cities, through all the villages, and what we're going to see through every affliction, every disease, what if in every relationship we said, I'm going to assert the dominance of Jesus Christ here by being compassionate? By being kind, by being merciful. I want people shocked and amazed that I would forgive them of their sin against me. I want people overwhelmed that I would serve them even in light of what they've done to me. I'm going to establish the dominance of Jesus Christ in the world by being as compassionate as I possibly could be. That's what we see Jesus doing here. Notice conquering compassion, but he also proclaims his compassion. Notice all the villages, all the cities teaching in their synagogues. Notice he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus moves through all these cities, through all these villages, and he heads over to the synagogues, the place where the Old Testament was unpacked. The law was taught week after week, and Jesus shows up for church on Sunday, and people turn around and say, you know, he's a teacher. He's a rabbi. We've heard great things about his authority. Let's let him speak. And Jesus, we see in Luke chapter 4, he moves to the front of the synagogue. He opens up the book of Isaiah, this passage in Isaiah that declares that the kingdom that is coming will release the captives. The blind will see. The lame will walk. The prophet of Isaiah is declaring these things that when the kingdom comes, that will happen. And Jesus moves to the front of the synagogue. He reads that passage and then he rolls the scroll back up. And everyone's, what was that all about? You know, it's kind of like in when I was a youth pastor and you would ask teenagers to give a testimony and you never know how that's going to go. And you're nervous and you're moving around in your chairs. Here the rabbis are, what in the world is this guy doing? We've heard crazy things. How is this going to end? He reads from the scroll of Isaiah and then he says, That's happening right now. The kingdom is here right now. That's going on right now. And people begin to whisper, isn't that Mary's boy? Isn't that Joseph's son? I know where he was born. You know, Silent Night. I've heard the song. Who in the world is he? It would be like somebody just standing up in here today, walking up here and reading the book of Revelation and saying, it's happening right now. I'm back. And we would think, what in the world? Doesn't he work at Walmart? I mean, I know where, I went to high school with that guy. I know who he is. There's no way he is the Messiah. And the same thing would go on in these cities, in these villages, in these synagogues. Jesus is saying, the kingdom is here. Notice, the gospel of the kingdom. Notice that phrase, it's so important. The good news of the kingdom. The good news that God's authority, that God's glory, that God's power is here. This authority that will crush Satan, that will do away with sin, that will overcome evil and everything that's ruining our lives is here in his presence. His presence and power is here. And he's saying, if you get in on this kingdom, you will rule and reign with me forever. That's the good news of the kingdom. Our problem is we have such a narrow view of the gospel, and it centers around us. We have such an individualistic view of Jesus that centers around us. That's where the whole idea that Jesus is our personal Savior, that's where that came from. Jesus is not just your personal Savior. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior even of the cosmos. And he lets you get in on that. It's where this whole idea came from, inviting Jesus into your life. Let me tell you, my life's a wreck. My life's miserable. I don't want Jesus into my life. I want in on his life. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying it's the gospel of the kingdom. This kingdom is coming. This kingdom is ruling. This kingdom is reigning. And you get to be a part of it. Your kingdom is headed to ruin. Your kingdom is headed to destruction. You know what it's like to be king of your world. And if you're honest with yourself and you look in the mirror, you say, I'm making a mess of this thing. Jesus steps on the scene and he says, I am reversing the mess. And I will take care of your mess if you get in on my life. He is inviting us here through the good news of the kingdom to be a part of his kingdom, to be a part of his work in the world. Our personal salvation even is a footnote in his story. It's a footnote. See, we live our lives and think, I believed in Jesus as my Savior. It's supposed to be easier than this. Well, you missed the point. Jesus is King of the cosmos. He is your Savior, but you are in on what he is doing. And this is all about him. And here's the good news. Your inadequacies are swept away into his story. Your shortcomings are swept away into his story. If this is all about you and making your life better and easier, then you would have to look at Jesus today and say, you're doing a pretty bad job of this. But if this is about his kingdom and the story is so much bigger than your story, you have hope and you have expectancy that it's all going to work out. And here he invites us to be a part of it as he declares the gospel of the kingdom. But he doesn't just preach. Notice what he does here. He begins to declare and display the gospel of the kingdom in this way. Notice proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. There's that word again, this all-inclusive authority, all the villages, all the cities, and then every affliction and every disease. He is establishing his dominance, his authority in this way. And yet we read the Gospels, and so often we think this is a prescriptive passage for, you know, a power team demonstration. You know, we think God is saying, come on down and see God's mighty magician. Watch these disciples fight demons. Watch them pull carts full of donkeys and oxen with their teeth. And watch them rip the law book in shreds with their pinkies. I mean, watch this display of power. And then listen, watch what he's going to do right here. He's going to get the gospel in. That's not what's going on here. He's saying the kingdom is here. Watch this. This is what the kingdom looks like. There is a kingdom coming where there will be no more disease. This isn't an illusion. This isn't a magician. This isn't hocus pocus. This is a window into an eternal kingdom where you will not be sick. This is a picture in an eternal kingdom where you will not have a sinus infection. Why? Because he will do away with sin, and he will also do away with the effects of sin. He will penetrate the heart of sin on the cross, and yet he will do away with the effects of sin in a resurrection. He not only declares the power of the kingdom, he displays the power of the kingdom. With each leper, with each cancer cell, with every affliction and every disease, he says, this is what the kingdom will look like. Here is the presence of God on earth. And when the presence of God comes to earth, this is what the kingdom will look like. But the kingdom of God is still present. The kingdom of God is here this morning. We believe in Jesus Christ, and the presence of God invades our hearts, and what will encompass the globe, the glory of God will cover the earth as the water covers the seas. That's already going on, pulsating inside of us as the presence of the King lives here and now. The question is, does the world around us see the power of the gospel by the way that we live our lives? Jesus didn't just declare the kingdom. He demonstrated the power of the kingdom. In Ephesians, we hear this story of this king who is raised from the dead, and he's coming back from battle, and he begins to disperse the spoils of victory to his people. He begins to give them gifts, and part of that gift is that you have the very Holy Spirit living within you. And you know what it looks like? You know that passage we so often go to in Ephesians called the armor of God? It looks like a mighty warrior called the church who is marching out in victory. And they're not just marching out in victory with power team demonstrations and those sorts of things. They are marching out into the world and living in unity, loving one another, displaying the grace and mercy of God. That is the way you declare Jesus is Lord. You don't just say it, Jesus is Lord. You display it by the way that you live in grace and mercy and humility and unity with one another. Does the world see in Ashland, in Madison County, the power and presence of God? We don't just say, I heart MC. We actually get in the trenches and we serve and we minister to Madison County. We don't just show up here on a Sunday morning and say, I love you, it's so good to see you, and shake your hand. We actually begin to serve and minister to one another. We don't just say to the homosexual, you can be forgiven of your sin. You are in sin and you need to trust in Jesus Christ. No, we display the power of God's grace and God's mercy as we proclaim the kingdom. We demonstrate it. When there is repentance, we accept and we forgive and we show grace and we show mercy. And we remember the words of the Apostle Paul who said, and so were some of you. I have my own sin. I'm going to love you the way God loved me. And that is the power of the gospel. That is the power of the gospel demonstrated in the context of the church. We don't just say to the unreached around the world, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. We actually march out into the world and we preach the gospel. It's not replacing feeding the homeless with the gospel. No, that's not what I'm talking about. It's not the social gospel. It's the power of the gospel. We say to the poor, you have a mansion in glory when you believe in Jesus Christ. You have a kingdom coming, but we also meet their needs as much as we possibly can. We don't say to the orphan, you can have a father. You can have a father in heaven. No, we provide fathers for them and homes for them. We display the good news of the kingdom in power by living out the gospel in this world. And you know that's true. As much as you type out that Facebook status and talk about how wonderful your marriage is, you know you have to turn around and go back into the living room and put up with that guy who's watched football all day. It's not just words on a screen. You know as bad or as bad as you want your kids to be obedient and respectful and all those pictures of them smiling on Facebook and how wonderful and glorious they are, you know you're going to have to walk into that room and see those clothes everywhere. You know it's more than words. Jesus declares the gospel, but he displays the power of the gospel. And notice where it comes from here as our text continues. We'll finish the rest of this passage next week, but notice the first part of verse 36. Here is where it comes from. Here is the heart of the issue. When he saw the crowds, notice when he looked upon the crowds, as he is walking through these villages and he sees the leper on the side of the street, he sees the beggar outside of the synagogue, as he walks into these homes and he sees bodies racked with cancer and disease, notice what happens to him as he sees it. He has compassion. He had compassion on them. This word literally refers to a part, feelings that come from the very inward parts of our being, our bowels and our intestines. You see, we talk about emotions coming from the heart, and we think of the Valentine's heart. Here, when you talked about deep abiding emotions, you talked about something that came from your gut. And what's going on here is the Savior sees those who are suffering. He sees those who are sick. He sees those who are lost and deceived by false teaching. And literally, he wants to vomit. He wants to puke. He sees a world that is the opposite of the way he created. Sin has touched down and death is spreading. And he wants to throw up. He wants to literally puke. Now, we first of all have to realize that your Savior, our Savior, is not stoic. He's not distant. And by the way, he wrote the book. He knows the end of the story. He knows of a kingdom that is coming down that's going to make everything right, no tear. He knows it better than you know it, and he believes it more than you believe it. And yet, when he sees sickness and disease, he wants to throw up. When he sees the lost, he wants to vomit. This is why so often we see him withdraw from the crowds. And we think, you know, he's going to get his batteries recharged. He's just, you know, he's zapped all the power out. He's got to go recharge. Now, what's going on when Jesus is moving away from the crowds and he's on a boat and his disciples have no idea where he is and he's in a garden moving away from them, sweating drops of blood? What is going on with him is he sees sickness, he sees sin, and he can't bear it. He's got to get away from it. It makes him want to throw up. He almost can't stand it. It is sickening to him. And I wonder if that's the same feeling you get. I wonder. When you see that guy who comes into the office and he's ruined his life, you know the weekend that he just had. And you see him, I wonder if you want to throw up, not because you're disgusted with him, but because you're disgusted with sin. And you're overwhelmed. God, why am I not sitting in that office cubicle? And your gut tightens. I wonder if that's what goes on in our lives, or do we say, you know, we'll work for food? I wonder what he did to end up there. That's probably a scam. He's probably addicted to drugs and just wants a handout so he can go buy more drugs. Or does your gut tighten and you want to throw up because of sin and death? Sickness and disease all around in those moments where we see the pictures and we hear Compassion International, $38 a month, you can support this child. And we give them our credit card information and we're done with that. Where we watch the show and we see kids who look like skeletons with balloons in their stomach. And we see that and we flip the channel and sort of laugh. You know, Sally Struthers, a dollar a day. Why didn't she give them some of her money? We just move on. You know our compassion is like so often? You know what it's like? It's like watching porn. Those feelings, those emotions are there, but nobody's really there. It's fake and it's artificial and it's nothing. It's nothing. It wasn't fake and it wasn't artificial for the Savior. It wasn't generic and it wasn't safe for him. We like to push those emotions away because we want to be safe in our own little box. And we even feel good about feeling bad. Oh, you got me again, God. Dollar a day. I'm going to do something good. And we just move on. It's fake. It's artificial. There's nothing there. But the Savior was sick enough to walk up to his enemies. And we read the story in the garden. And we see Judas there. And what does he do? He's kissed by the one who betrays him. He felt the kiss of betrayal. Something he never had to feel. Something he never should have felt. He walks in with a sickness in his gut and he touches the world of sin and rebellion around him. And then he lets it touch him and he says to his enemies, take me away. I give up. And we say, no, you're Jesus. You're the king of the world. Don't give up. And we're like, Peter, give me a sword. Forget the ears. I'm going straight to the heart with that thing. And yet he conquers with compassion. He's drugged like an abused dog down the streets, his flesh hanging off. He hangs on a cross with thorns pierced in the side of his head. And yet he's king of glory. He's king of the universe. Why is he having to feel that? Why is he having to touch that? And then the loneliness and agony in his soul as he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? He touches it. He feels it. He knows it. He embraces it. It's not just nausea in his stomach. He reaches out and he touches it and he displays the power of the kingdom. He displays the good news of the kingdom there. It's not generic. It's not safe. Good news for us here today is that our lack of compassion wasn't safe for him either. As you get in that car and you look over at your neighbor who you haven't talked to in about 3 months, and you know you got to share the gospel, you know you need to invite him to church, you know you need to take him over some brownies, you know you need to minister to him in some way, and yet every day you pull out and you say, I'm just too busy. Jesus never did that. Jesus never did that. As you see the guy on the side of the road will work for food and you say that's the government's problem, Jesus never did that. He never did it. His compassion was perfect. His compassion was flawless. As you burn with anger at those who have done you wrong and you think, I know the right thing to do is to forgive. I know the right thing to do is be compassionate. But I'll wait another day. Jesus never did that. Your lack of compassion wasn't distant to him. He endured it on the cross for you. He walked to the cross as if he was the biggest jerk ever. He walked to the cross as if he was the most private, introspective introvert who ever existed. And he said to the Father, treat me like I don't give a rip about anybody else. Treat me like the selfish rebel that Jeremy Haskins really is. Treat me like he deserves to be treated. His lack of compassion, his lack of love, you do to me what he deserves. And he was forsaken for me. He was forsaken for my compassion. My lack of compassion was not distant to him. It was real flesh and blood. A crown of thorns stapled to two pieces of wood. That's how real it was. He touched it. He felt it. He embraced it. And yet, that scares us to death. Why is that? Because we know as those who say, I follow after Christ, we can't get away with being jerks. We can't get away without any compassion because we taste compassion every day. We taste the grace and mercy of God every day. It requires something of us. Jesus didn't just use a Facebook status. I love you guys. It'll be all right in the end. I know you're a sinner, but we'll sort it all out. No, he touched it. He touched your sin. He died for your sin. And when you realize that, you wish he was just an avatar. You wish this wasn't true because it demands something of you. Some of you are refusing to believe the gospel because the grace and mercy of God is so scandalous to you. And you walk about every day saying, he could not forgive me of that. Do you know what I've done? Do you know what I've thought? Do you know what I've felt? Do you know the things that I've covered up? The grace of God is scandalous to you. Let me tell you this. He died for your most heinous sin and sins worse than yours. But let me tell you this. Rejecting infinite love and rejecting infinite compassion is a greater sin than you've ever committed. When you hear the gospel and you see the power of the gospel and reject it, you are guilty of a sin that you don't even know how bad it is. It will take you eternity and more. You will never pay for such sin. And he did it in a moment. Would you believe in him today? Would you turn from your lack of compassion and say, I am a jerk. I am a mean scoundrel. You guys don't even know how mean I am. I got you all faked out, but you don't know what's going on in my heart. But that's not Jesus, and I trust him. Would you believe in him today? As Clay comes to lead us in a response time, if you would, just bow your heads for just a moment. And what I want you to do in these moments is thank Jesus. Thank Jesus that he was compassionate. You know the stories. You know the sort of people that the prostitutes, the lepers, the sick, the disease-ridden folks that he touched, that he ministered to. You know the outcast of society that Jesus walked among. You've heard the stories. You've heard of tax collectors. You've heard of folks who no one in our society would have anything to do with, and yet he touched them. He proclaimed the gospel to them. He was merciful to them. That's your compassion today if you believe in him. All of that is given to you. On the cross, he became one. While he knew no sin, he became sin. He became no compassion for you. Would you believe in him and trust in him today? If you want to pray about something, I'll be up front here at the end. Josh will be up front. Josh Arthur will be up front. We'd love to pray with you about something God is doing in your life. Maybe you want to know what it means to be a part of Ashland. We'd love to talk with you about that today. But respond to the word of God as Clay leads us.